heard about your dinner, so I decided to come early and eat. Tuesday night is getting quite a reputation for having a wonderful dinner, and everybody else is getting a little jealous about it. So thank you, Kathy. That was delicious. I laughed when I read the beginning of chapter 3 of Ephesians, because I knew I had to teach this, and it started out, "for this reason," or "on account of this." And whenever you see those connecting words, like "therefore," or "for this reason," or "so that," they say, what is the therefore, therefore? Or what is the reason for this reason? So I was thinking about that, and I thought, oh great, I need to go back to everything Paul's been saying. I need to teach chapters 1 through 3, but all that Paul's been writing so far leads up to a prayer at the end of chapter 3. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees." So that's where he's getting. But probably, it is probably the most beautiful prayer that anyone can pray for themselves or for anybody else. And it is for this reason that Paul is able to pray. So what reason is he talking about? Well, all the blessings. He calls it in chapter 3 the unfathomable riches of Christ. And this includes everything he talked about in chapters 1 and 2. Remember all the blessings that he talked about in chapter 1? Emily kept saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace for all these wonderful blessings. And then in chapter 2 it continued on, and Michelle talked about that amazing turnaround from being dead to alive and raised and seated with Christ. So for fun, I thought, well, let's review some. And I personalized these so you can know these are for you as a believer of Christ. So would you just say some of these with me and go through them? I am a saint. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. I am an adopted child of God. I have been redeemed and forgiven. My life has eternal purpose. I have a heavenly inheritance. I am sealed and secured for eternity by the Holy Spirit. I have been raised up and seated with Christ in heaven. And I am God's workmanship. By the way, that workmanship means I'm his masterpiece. I'm his work of art. And the last ones? I have direct access to God through the Spirit. I am a member of God's household. I am a member of the body of Christ. I am a part of the temple and home of God. His Spirit, his life, dwells in me. And that list could go on and on and on. In fact, when we studied John, I had a thing posted online. If you go to our website and you look at John, you will find, I think it's 4 pages of all that we are in Christ. So there's 4 pages of that. It can go on with these. I think the Bible often is a treasure chest. There's a lot of good stuff on top, but then you can dig down and there's more good stuff, and you dig a little deeper and you find more good stuff, and on it goes. It's like a treasure chest without a bottom to it. In fact, did you notice how Paul was struggling in his letter to describe these riches, these treasures? Did you notice that? In Ephesians, remember in chapter 1, 3 through 14, it's one big, long, run-on sentence. When Paul was describing these blessings, it was if he couldn't stop, he couldn't pause. It was like an abundant, overflowing fountain that just kept on gushing. How about this one? When Paul was describing God's power, he piles on synonym after synonym. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? That surpassing means to throw beyond. Throw beyond greatness, and the greatness means mega, big, of his power. Dunamis, remember Paul talked about dynamite power? We could say beyond big dynamite power of God. And then it goes on. These are in accordance with the working, the energy of, we get the word energy, of the strength, the word means vigor or greatness, of his might, his force or ability. Do you see how the translators are struggling here to put this into words? Anybody want to translate that? Explain that? I came up with beyond big dynamite power, which is according to the energy of the greatness of his ability. I don't know. It's impossible to adequately translate that verse. God's power is impossible to describe, and Paul meant to say that. How do you describe the power of a God who created everything in this universe out of nothing by speaking? What kind of power is that? That's a great big powerful God. Another thing Paul does, and it's hard to see this in the English, but if you were to go to the Greek, you would see that he's combining words together and making up new words that didn't exist. So he's making up words in order to describe Paul's what's going on here. And in chapter 3, he uses a double negative. Did you ever get in trouble for that? You can't hardly. He uses a double negative, and he uses a triple positive. So he is. This letter is filled with extravagant, overflowing words like lavish, surpassing, unfathomable, and my favorite, far more abundantly beyond. That's your triple positive. That's your super, super superlative there. A grammar teacher would have had a field day marking this letter up because it's not grammatically correct. But God, through Paul, purposely did that because our finite human language can never adequately express the infinite spiritual concepts, attributes, and abilities of Almighty God. And it can never exhaust the description of how much He loves us, His intentions toward us, His blessings for us. And it just goes on and on. So the first thing, let's just talk about what we have in Christ. The first thing is, I'm sorry, that is wrong. It's supposed to be, oh no, it is love. We are so loved. I missed the first point. Did I put blessed? Did I get that thing?
In Christ, you are.
Okay, I did have that. All right, we are so loved. Second point, we are so loved. Look at the motive of God. In verse 4 it says, in love He, and then it continues on in chapter 1 to mention all the things He did for us. And Paul says it again and he builds on it. This is what he seems to do with these words. He takes one word and then he'll use it later and he builds on it. He uses it later and he builds on it. In chapter 2 he says, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Do you see another motive in that verse besides love?
Rich mercy.
Rich mercy. Mercy means compassion. God blesses us out of love. He blesses us out of compassion. And here's another motive in that chapter. According to the kind intention of His will, in verses 1 and 5, kind means delight, good pleasure. Do you realize that God loves loving you? He loves loving you. Do you love loving your kids? How about grandmas? Do you love loving your grandchildren? Oh boy. One of David's psalms talked about God delighting in him, and I remember the first time I read that years ago, I thought, I could never say that. Yes, I can. God delights in us. So Ephesians 1, 2, 3 is sort of like a crescendo. As you go through and mark these words, you'll see that they're being repeated with broader and greater meaning. And in the homework, sometimes I say, mark this word, and I know that some of you probably like doing that, some of you don't, but what would be really neat is if you would find one person in your group that likes to do that and make a list from those words that are marked and see what you come up with, because there's how an example of how you could mark. I marked the word Christ with a cross, I marked the word kind with a box, and I marked the word riches with three little coins. You can get artistic, or you could just use colors or circles or whatever you want to do. But if you mark them, it's great discussion for your group, and it also helps to understand things that are being emphasized in the passage and where He's going with those key words. Well, how did you feel when you recited those blessings that we were listing there? Do you feel loved by God? Do you feel that those are yours? Some of you look like maybe lightning is going to strike you as you read some of those. Why do these truths often feel so contrary to who we feel or think we are? You know why? Because that's not the way of the world. That's not maybe what your parents told you or your friends or your teacher told you or whoever. And Bill Gillum, who wrote a book, great thing, he said, this is a printout. If you could see a printout of your brain, you would see these little, you know, there's your printout. You would see these little paths that are more traveled than others. He called them green highways. I call them muddy ruts. It's kind of the place where you go. It's your go-to default pathway. It's ingrained or habitual ways of thinking, especially about yourself, that are
but they are not the truth of who you are in Christ. Can you name some default pathways that you have? How about, I hate that I am so, oh, I always, I wish I were more, I can't help being, those are your money ruts. That's what you think you are, but it's not who God says you are. Even if we walk out of here tonight going, oh, I am loved. I am, God delights in me. I am so blessed. I am holy and blameless in Christ. I'm seated in the heavenlies. What's going to take that away? How long before you get outside this door is something going to take it away from you and you're going to be back in one of those muddy ruts? Maybe as you're driving home, somebody cuts in front of you, right? And you hope nobody hears what you just said. Or you go home to a cranky kid or a cranky spouse or a cranky job or you have some frustrating situation in your life you're dealing with. These muddy ruts will scream at you. How can, and you'll blow it. And then you'll say, oh, Dee Dee had me going there for a while, but you know, how can God possibly love me? I'm not those things. But here's the crux of the matter. Your performance may not be those things. Your performance will not always be in line with what God says, who God says you are. Not until we get to heaven is our performance going to be 100% perfect. But God doesn't look at your performance and judge you. He looks at you, the performer, with love, and that will never change. He will never love you more than he loves you right now. Does he know what you're going to do in a week? Yeah, but he loves you perfectly right now in Christ. Now, he will not always approve of your performance. But does that disapproval of your performance mean that he doesn't love you, the performer? I'm going to really date myself here. But my kids were very little when this happened. And I was watching Phil Donahue. This is a long time ago. And he had someone on his show, and I don't exactly remember what the topic was, but he was defending someone's ungodly behavior, and he said, if you don't accept what a person does, you don't accept them. Accept them. I about jumped out of my seat. I had two little boys, and I went, there's not a mother in the world who would agree with that. If you don't accept a person's behavior, you don't accept them. Would a mother say that about her child? There were all kinds of things in my children's behavior that I didn't approve and I wasn't about to accept, but I never rejected them. In fact, the more you love someone, the more concerned you are about their behavior, especially behavior that harms them, right? The more you love them, the more concerned you'll be. Here's an interesting definition. These are just definitions of sin that I've heard throughout the years. It's self-defeating behavior. An effort to problem solve that doesn't solve the problem. It's missing the mark of God's best for your life. And sin literally means missing the mark. God does not want us to live a defeated life or not solve problems or miss the best. So he convicts us of sin. We fill the grief with the Holy Spirit, and that's good. My dad used to say, you know, if you feel the Holy Spirit's grief, you know you're on the right road. You feel that bump. He corrects our course because he loves us, just like a loving mother corrects her child's performance because she wants the best for them, and it's done out of love. So, how do you grow in these truths? How do you hold on to them? How do you make them feel real in your life? I remember a man, I sat into his class, and he was teaching a Sunday school class, and on the way to class, I don't know, or that morning in his home, I can't remember which, something really bad had happened. He had blown it. And he had to go teach a Sunday school class. And he said, I drove here clutching the wheel going, I am a child of the King. I am totally loved. He had to keep repeating those truths to him because right then he felt like he was anything but that. One person said, preach yourself the gospel every day. Preach yourself the gospel. Tell yourself these truths of who you are to God. One woman in our small group said after a difficult day at work, she has a hard job, she said the first thing she does is get in the car, turn on the radio to some kind of Christian preacher or Christian song. She said, I need to feed myself the truth, because everything has been beating her down at work. But it doesn't start with feelings. It doesn't start with feelings. You don't feel your way into thinking, but as you tell yourself the truth and you renew your mind, the feelings come eventually. You know, we walk by faith, not by feeling. Just because you don't feel that way doesn't mean it's not true. The third point is you are accepted. And Paul's been building on this idea. He reminded the Gentiles, he said, before you were without Christ, you were aliens, strangers, no hope with God, without God. But then in chapter 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're close to him now. You're acceptable to him now. And he ends the chapter. Remember Paul's little bricks? Of how they, and I was going to borrow it, but here's my books. Two tea boxes, because I don't have what Paul used. But Paul gave that illustration of what Peter called living stones being built together, cemented together, equal, one united, the closeness and unity of this church and the members of it in the body of Christ. And in case they didn't catch it, here in chapter 3, Paul again builds on that idea. Here it is. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And here's where Paul is making up words. He takes the word fellow, sin, and combines it with another word and makes up a word that did not exist in the Greek language. And what I thought was so funny is when the translators go to translate it, they divide it back into two words. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Same inheritance, same body, same partaker. This word he combines these things with, this sun that he puts in front of it, a prefix, means together with, on equality with. We're cemented together, we're one new man, one body, no one has a better position, equal access to the Father, equally blessed, equally loved. Now, this completeness, this oneness presented a lot of problems in that day and to the Jew and Gentile. It's hard for us to understand how startling this was to these two groups of people. They had been so far apart for so long. And here's a little visual I came up with. There was a barrier between the Jew and the Greek. When God called out his missionary nation Israel to win the world and be a light, what barrier did he put up between their relationships with the Gentiles? He didn't put a barrier up. Here's the barrier. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their God, and they had all kinds of temple prostitution, and sacrifice to them, often child sacrifice, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So that's a protective barrier. Don't make a treaty. Don't get involved in their worship. Don't intermarry with them, for they will, and here in Deuteronomy 7:4 it says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Can you think of a king that happened to? Who married a lot of foreign wives, had a whole bunch of foreign wives? Solomon, right, Solomon did that, and he went downhill from there. So this is a protective barrier God put up between his missionary nation to keep them just straying away from the truth, to keep them close to him. What would it take for a Gentile to cross that barrier? What did they have to do to ever get across that barrier? Yes, circumcision. They had to follow the law. They had to become a proselyte to Judaism. They had to follow the law. The men had to be circumcised. They had to do all the things that a Jew would do and become a full-fledged Jew. They had to forsake their idols, their idolatrous ways, and become, they could become part of the Jewish nation. Can you name someone who did that? Can you name a woman who did that? Can you name a woman in the line of Christ, in the line of David, who did that?
We're hearing a lot of Ruth back here. Is that Ruth?
Ruth, yes. Ruth is probably the most well-known one. And when Naomi was talking to her daughters, and her husband and her two sons died. So she was left with two foreign Moabite daughter-in-laws. And she was going to go back to Israel. And she said, no, don't come back with me.
Do you know why she said, don't come back with me?
She didn't want them to turn away.
They would have been ostracized. They were on the other side of the barrier. And the wonder-in-law turned around and went back. And what did Ruth say? No, don't prevent me from coming from you, because your people will be my people and your God, my God. Ruth jumped that barrier and became a full-fledged Jew. I should have looked it up. Was she the grandmother or great-grandmother of David? One of those. King David. So she was in the line of Christ. Great-grandmother? Not sure. Somebody can look that up at the end of the book of Ruth. But by Jesus' day, what happened to this barrier? It got bigger, a lot wider. I thought it was so interesting how Paula pointed out the women who God wanted to worship close got kind of pushed further and further from the temple worship. Well, that happened with the Gentiles, too. They got further and further from ever having any contact with the Jews. In order to maintain God's barrier, about the second century in particular, there was a group called the Pharisees. And they were just so zealous for the law. They never wanted Israel to go back into idolatry like they had. And they had been gone into captivity because of their idolatry. So they started erecting more laws. They made up hundreds of new laws, oral laws, traditions. And these laws were put there to kind of protect you from ever getting too close to the first law that they didn't want you to cross. But what happened over time is these fences were given the same authority as Scripture. And there were a lot of rules about food in particular, cleanliness, the Sabbath, and it was, you can read some of these. I mean, they were defining what was work and what wasn't work. Whether you could pick something up, don't carry it here, you don't want to drop it, because if you pick it up, that's work. It just went really, really extensive rules. And lots of rules about how close you should walk to a Gentile. Absolutely never go in the house, because the food's not cooked kosher and they're not clean. Do you remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well? Remember that?
Yeah.
What did Jesus ask her for that shocked her so? You want a drink of water. What did she say? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? And Samaritan was kind of a half-breed. They were half-Gentile, a mixture of Jew and Gentile. What she said is, you want me to touch what you're going to drink? You want me to touch your food? I'm considered ceremonial unclean. One of the criticisms of the Pharisees, Luke 15, about Jesus, they said, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. He's going into their homes, he's eating with them, he's breaking our rules that we put in place. A pious Jew would never set foot in a Gentile house. Even Jesus' disciples were attacked for not following his traditions in Matthew. You see that? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And then, of course, he always got in trouble about the Sabbath, right? He's breaking all those rules, too. So what feelings? Consider that. Here we got our Gentile. Here we got our Jew. And God's saying, okay, no more barriers. You just snuggle right down there. You cement yourself to that Jew, and you are one. How do you think a Jew felt about that? It was tough. It was tough. They had to work through some issues there when they did. How would a Gentile feel? What kind of baggage, what regrets, what shame were they carrying into their lives as a believer? Now you saw, remember Lindy's introduction? She gave us a really good introduction about the Ephesians, who were typical Gentiles of the day, their background, and all that idolatry. Their idolatry wasn't just a week trip to the temple. It involved every aspect of their lives. And here we are tripping down the streets of Ephesians, and you cannot walk through that city where there's a temple here, there's a temple there, there's a statue to some god here, there's a statue. That's Steve there. Statue here, statue there. Just totally involved every aspect of their life. Remember, they were so upset about Paul's preaching because what did it do to their livelihood? Their livelihood was making idols. It was just everything, everywhere. I was laughing when I heard Steve Norman Sunday. He was talking about the worship of idols. I thought, are they peeking in on insights? Because it seems so often that Sunday morning is parallel in what we're saying, but He called it the gods of their own creation, counterfeits vying for their attention. And he said, a little charm here, a little magical incantation there. I thought, or a little oracle, psychic here, a little omen, horoscope there. We're still doing it, aren't we? Even deeper darkness, child sacrifice, ritual, masculation, and divination were hallmarks of the worship of Artemis in Asia. And remember, Paul showed you that temple? That was just hallmarks of that kind of worship. Paul said in chapter 2, they were dead, following Satan, children of wrath. That is not an exaggeration. That is not an exaggeration. Gentiles lived in depravity and deception. And when we were going around some of the ruins in Greece, Costas would start describing the lifestyle of Greeks of Paul's day. And some of it, we would just kind of go, oh, you would just shudder. And you wouldn't think we'd shudder because there's so much going on in the world today, but it was just like, oh, don't tell me that. Don't tell me what they were doing. So imagine the shame and regret a Gentile who came to know the Lord had about his past. Imagine the baggage he may have been carrying into that church, those women that Paul talked about, the geisha girls and the common prostitutes and what else was there?
Actual wives.
Concubines and the wives. Imagine all that. And imagine the men who engaged in this constantly with all these different women. This is a lot of baggage they had to carry in. And here they are, and God's saying, you are a beloved child of God. You are blessed with all spiritual blessing. You are considered holy and blameless in Christ. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. He knew all about you before he ever started anything. You are 100% forgiven, redeemed, raised, and seated with Christ. Here, sit down beside this Jew. That's part of the body of Christ. They probably had some problems too. Whoops. See, I don't have a good little castle. This is a difficult thing. Christians are related to each other with a tighter bond than any other relationship on earth. Jay Kessler wrote that. Well, how about yourself? But with Christ we are accepted. How about you? Do you feel accepted by God? Raise your hand. How many of you feel God loves you? How many of you feel God finds you acceptable? That he likes you? Quite a few hands. This morning I think I had three. Not as many, but that's good if you could say that. You know what? For the first 35 years of my life, I didn't believe that. I was a Christian. I didn't feel that I was acceptable. I would have said God loved me, but God loves everybody, right? So he loved me. I believed he would let me into heaven because I had accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, probably about age 9. So he had to let me in. Because he's faithful and he keeps his word. But I envisioned him with his arms crossed, kind of going, okay, Dee Dee, put her over in that back section over there. I kid you not, that's where I was. And I, at that point in my life, 35 years of age, started to teach a Bible study, and I crashed and burned. I went through a deep, dark time in my life. It lasted about a year. It was as God said, you want to teach a Bible study for me? We got some work to do on you. And he broke me big time. And then he healed me. And at that time, Paul and Steve knew I was going through a hard time. And they gave me a video series. It was VHS tape, so I didn't bring them in because they really were cool. But you can get it on DVD called The Life, Bill and Annabelle Gillum. Really great. Annabelle's written a book called Confident Woman. Anybody read that? Confident Woman. It's a great book. She covers much the same material. And this is another one that helped me. Classic Christianity by Bob George. Same kind of thing. Talking about these books, use scripture after scripture, and it gave me such an understanding of the unconditional love and acceptance of God. And it took me a year, and I'm still working on it. Do we fight those feelings of acceptance? Every time we blow it, right? And let me read you something from Bob George. I wrote down here, but he said, apart from knowing and resting in God's acceptance, his love becomes practically meaningless and irrelevant to daily living. The only love that person understands coming from God is some kind of vague, universal, impersonal love. And the first application we will discover whether or not we really believe this is prayer. How do we approach God? And he quotes this verse in Hebrews. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I would say in the first 35 years of my life, whenever I prayed to God, he was kind of like, very stern. What is it you want? Are you coming to me again? You know, how many times do we have to go through this? That kind of attitude. Not always, but sometimes. And notice, Bob George says, notice that God said, in our time of need, we come with confidence. When is your greatest time of need? Isn't it when you're failing or experiencing temptation or in the grip of some sin? But if you don't trust that you've been made totally acceptable in God's sight, you will never have the boldness to approach him during those times. You will linger outside his throne room, trying to find a way to get worthy enough to come in. I read this morning, and a woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, oh, I had such a bad morning. I almost turned around on the road coming here thinking I need to go get straightened out before I come to Insights. The end result is that you will avoid going to your only source of help when you need him the most. And Paul says almost exactly the same thing in Ephesians 3:12, that we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Why do we have boldness and confident access? Because in Christ we're all those things, so we can be bold and confident. How many of you have ever longed for someone to just love and accept you for who you are, not what you do? Yeah. Right, someone who you could trust, someone to whom you could pour out your heart and be yourself, warts and all, someone who you could always go to without fear of being rejected, even when you've just blown it. Well, guess what? That's God. Before Paul gets to the prayer, he talks about his ministry. Why could Paul embrace these Gentiles? Now, Paul was, talk about a devout Jew. You couldn't get much more devout. But why could he do this ministry to the Gentiles? He could submit himself to those people in amazing ways. He says here in Ephesians 3:8, to me the very least, here's another new word, and you alter the word least to get, come up with less than least. So you would maybe say, I was the leaster. Leaster of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In 1 Timothy he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. What had Paul's life been? He was a devout Jew. He was religious Pharisee to the end, but what did he end up doing? Hunting down and persecuting Christians. In fact, on the road to Damascus, God said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting? It was probably Saul, wasn't it? Why are you persecuting me? Can it get any worse than that? What kind of heart did that give Paul for the Gentiles? He said, look at this in Ephesians 3:13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart, not to be discouraged, not to despair, be afraid of at my tribulation, my sufferings, on your behalf, for they are your glory. This zealous Jew who hated Gentiles was now devoting his life to them and was in prison as he wrote this letter to them. Why did he look down on them? He had missed it too, just like them. And as all his good works as a Jew, he said, I consider everything a loss. I can't count them rubbish, all my good works compared to knowing Christ. The Gentiles had their false gods, but Paul had tried to be his own God and save himself by being a really good Jew, a really good person, where he'd get in the same place as the Gentiles, rejecting God's plan of salvation and living a life contrary to God's will. He ended up being an enemy of Christ, a child of wrath, even though he'd been raised a devout Jew. In fact, he describes himself in 1 Timothy, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Paul didn't just teach the Gentiles the gospel. He trusted it. He lived it. There's no way he would have gone through what he went through if he hadn't believed it and seen it and trusted it. He was so willing to go anywhere to anyone. He knew this was for everyone. He was willing to give his life for the Gentiles. And he did, eventually. In 1 Corinthians, it lists all the beatings, all the stonings, all the imprisonments, everything this man went through for him. But he went from a killer of Christians to preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. Can God use anybody? He can use Paul. He can use you. What to talk about a transformation. Talk about taking junk and turning it into a beautiful thing. Paul knew where he'd been and where he'd been headed. The only thing that turned him around was God. And he always gave credit to God. He said, I was made a minister here in Ephesians according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. There's that energy of his dunamis power, dynamite power, the energy of his dynamite power. God's grace, God power. And he says that over and over. He says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant in 1 Corinthians. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And if you don't think Paul was just as human and weak and whatever, you go read Romans 7. You go read. He was just as human as you or I. But Paul knew what it meant to be forgiven. He had experienced the love and grace of God when he was so undeserving of it, and he never got over it. Never got over it. God broke him, and then God used him. And he used that brokenness to reach out to everyone, the undeserving. I remember Steve's mom, and I wish I could have her attitude. I'm not quite there yet. Sometimes I get it, sometimes I don't. But she believes that every person she meets is a divine appointment. I'm so task-oriented. I'm going through the store. If somebody gets in my way, I'm like, you know, they're not a divine appointment. But I'm getting there. I'm getting, so I talk a little more. Paul felt that each person was a divine appointment, too. If God wanted to save and use him, the worst of sinners, God wanted to save and use everyone. So this chapter ends with this beautiful prayer I talked about at the beginning. Paul is overcome with the unfathomable blessings he had been writing about in the first two chapters. Wouldn't you love to watch him write this letter? He says, I fall down on my knees. I mean, as he's writing it, it's like, I'm going down on my knees in prayer. And he says, finally, he gets to the reason. For this reason, all these unfathomable blessings, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You know, sometimes we need to just stop and think about who we're praying to. God is the Father of all, and God loves his own, so he loves you. And that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now I'll stop there, because if you've done a word study on the word riches, here's what you've come up with. So if you just mark it in the chapter and then make a list, here's what you get. According to the riches of his grace. That's pretty good, right? Does it get any better? Mm-hmm. According to the surpassing riches of his grace in 2:7. Get any better than that? Chapter 3:8. The unfathomable riches of Christ. You see how Paul's struggling here to get this across? Does it get any better than that? According to the riches of his glory. What does that mean? Glory is a hard word. It's a hard word. It means literally a thought or opinion. So God's glory is the essence of who he is. According to the riches of the essence of God. That's pretty powerful. According to all that God is, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his graciousness, his kindness, forgiveness. And what does Paul want God to grant you according to these things? This is his first request. That he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. What kind of power is that? Beyond big dynamite power, which is according to the energy of the greatness of his ability. That was my translation. Power, which he did what? How did he demonstrate that power? In chapter 1 it says, the kind of power that God demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. Is that pretty powerful? Yes, you are blessed, you are loved, you are accepted, and you are empowered. That's your fourth one. God abolished the law and got rid of the barrier because he replaced it with something so much better. Power through his spirit in the inner man. You can get cemented together. That's how all these barriers come apart. Now, who's going to do a better job? You following the law, doing it in your strength, or the Holy Spirit living in you and empowering you? Who's going to do a better job?
The
the Holy Spirit. God did not leave us powerless. When he took down the law, he gave us something better. What was the first thing Paul hoped this power would enable you to do? What do you pray for your kids? It's such an interesting prayer. Do you pray this? I know my sister Paula, Lindy, told me this morning that this was a prayer she prayed for her kids growing up. Do you pray that God would enable you to change the world? Do you pray that God would enable you to be the greatest Christian that ever walked the face of this earth? What does he pray for? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We don't need to try to live harder. We need Christ to dwell in us and live that life in us through us. We were forgiven to be filled, and we have him live his life in us. To dwell means to take up one's abode, to settle down, to be a permanent resident. Christ will be your very life. What's that verse? I don't remember. It was in Philippians. I no longer live, but Paul said, Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in Christ. What you pray for your loved ones, this is a great prayer. And what will that life bring? If Christ dwells in your heart, what happens? And that you be rooted and grounded in love. It has to start with love. If you don't know that you're loved, you're defeated from the start. In fact, if you don't know you're loved and accepted, you're defeated from the start. And I pretty much lived a defeated life. I was doing okay. I was a great big, huge sinner. But I was trying to do, and I just crashed and burned. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Let me stop at that word comprehend. Comprehend means to grasp, to hold onto one's own. It means literally to ambush. Paul wanted us to be ambushed by God's love. To have God, what happens when somebody ambushes you? They surprise you. They capture you. They control you, right? If you're ambushed. He wanted God's love to ambush them so that you could comprehend it and grasp it. And to comprehend and grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. What kind of world do we live in? How many dimensions? Three. How does he describe Christ's love? How many dimensions? Four. Do you see what he's trying to do? It's out of this world kind of love. So that you may, which surpasses knowledge, there we go again, those superlatives, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea of a vessel connected to an abundant source which fills it up to capacity if the connection is complete. How's that for a prayer? How's that for a prayer that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? At this point, how will I ever get there? That's what I was thinking when I read this prayer. How will I ever get there? Paul turns it over to God, who is the only one who can accomplish this. And when I've been asked, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? This is one I give. I've been giving this one for years. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The King James says, exceedingly abundantly above all. Triple positive. When my youngest son was, we'd go to the toy store. I was always telling him no, something was too expensive. And because he didn't find the biggest and best. And he'd walk over and he'd find the biggest and best truck on the shelf and he'd go, Mom, is this the most expensivest? I had to correct it so you can change it. But it's almost like saying, this is the most expensivest. Triple positive. Paul's breaking grammatical rules again and conveying that we cannot even pray for all that God can and will do for us. Let me close with this. Kessler used this interesting example. He talked about a person whose father told him he would never amount to something, to anything. And that went to the son's heart. He felt it. He experienced it whenever he thought of it. It felt real. And it controlled him. Just like certain people, things certain people have said or experiences you have had define and control you. They feel real, right? Those muddy ruts. They feel real. But the truth, preach yourself the gospel. Your Father in heaven says, you are loved and acceptable to me. I delight in you. I have felt this way about you before the foundation of the world. You are of infinite value to me, precious in my sight. I was willing to die just for you so that you could be with me forever. I want to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. You are my workmanship. You're a work of art. You're going to do great things. or I'm going to do great things through you. I will always be with you. I will never leave or forsake you. I want to fill you with my life and empower you for whatever you face. And Jay Kessler wrote this. How do you know when you've grasped, comprehended God's love deep down? He says, when you hear what God says more, when what God says is sweeter and more vivid, more real than what anyone or anything in this world has said about you, that's when you know God's love. And that's when you really begin to trust God with every part of your life. Because he is faithful, and he is able, and he can do far more abundantly beyond. And you are loved and accepted. And this is a memory verse I picked for, isn't she amazing? This card she makes. Laura Briney?
Yeah.
Laura Briney. She goes on Tuesday mornings, so she makes these for us. And the reason I love this verse is because it reminds me of my powerful, loving, ever-present God. And I'll tell you, I need him every day because I just can't do it. And this verse helps me to remember who it is that's helping me, or living in me and doing it through me. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it seems like every phrase in this precious letter of Ephesians is beyond our understanding in describing what you have given us. Thank you for showing us the wonder of your great love, the unfathomable riches that are ours. Help us this day to let go of all those earthly thoughts and habits that bind us and drag us down, and enable us to comprehend, to grasp, and hold the truth of who we are in Christ. Fill us, Lord, because it is so beyond our ability and our thoughts. We don't even know what to ask for. But thank you that you know perfectly our every need and are able to meet them all. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.